This is Foster McCurley from the Wrestling with the Word podcast, and this is our discussion of the Bible text for Sunday morning, September 6, 2009. This is episode 37. Four Bible passages are listed in the Revised Common Lectionary for each Sunday. I will try to connect most of them by the way they relate to the theme of the gospel for the day. Check out the show notes on the four lessons at wrestlingwiththeword.com for this Sunday, called the 14th Sunday after Pentecost, Year B. You will find there some comments on the Hebrew and Greek words that are important in the passages, as well as some cross-references to other biblical texts that help illumine the ones we are studying. The biblical passages for the 14th Sunday after Pentecost are these. The psalm is number 146. The first lesson is Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 through 7a. The second lesson is James chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. And the gospel for the day is Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 37. The words sight and vision take a variety of interesting twists in the English language, particularly in some expressions we commonly use. You are a sight for sore eyes is a welcome compliment to receive, but you are a sight today is enough to make you hide your head. We speak of vision as eyesight, and that you are a treat for someone else's eyes comes out in the expression, you are an absolute vision this evening. In the Bible, sight and seeing have their limitations, but vision is boundless. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews writes that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Vision, you see, like faith, enables us to believe in something or someone beyond what we see and experience day in and day out. After all, it's no secret that the world is a sight. No secret either is the biblical truth that where there is no vision, the people perish. Our lessons for this Sunday are truly out of sight. Let's start then with the psalm for the day, which is number 146. The psalm is one of praise to the Lord, who can accomplish what no human mortal can possibly do. God is addressed here as one who is both creator and savior, and ultimately the psalm will end in an acclamation that God will reign forever. A beatitude actually is expressed as the psalm develops for those who count on the God of Jacob as their help, or maybe better, strength. For the creator of the universe, we're told, is faithful, establishes justice for the oppressed, and feeds the hungry. As for Savior, the same Lord sets prisoners free and gives sight to the blind, and that we're going to see come up again in the 35th chapter of Isaiah, our first lesson for the day. Loving the righteous, the Lord exalts the humble, watches over the most vulnerable in the land, the sojourner, the widow, the orphan, and promises ruin to the wicked. The psalmist declaims that this Creator-Redeemer is God and is ruler of the whole earth for all eternity. This final verse, in other words, sets justice and the reversal of fortune in the context of the reign of God, and that will become particularly important as we look at the gospel for the day. Now, let's look at how that works out in terms of the first lesson for the day from Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 through 7a. I summarize the passage like this. On the coming day of the Lord, God will transform the sufferings of the present time into their opposites. Or another way to say it is this. From the confinement of despair, hopelessness, and God-forsakenness, the Lord comes to rescue his people to shalom. The passage is an interesting one, and because of its location, it occurs in the 35th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And normally we would think of that context as part of the prophet First Isaiah, the prophet of Jerusalem from the 8th century BC. But when we read this 35th chapter and look even in detail at such things as adverbs, we see that the chapter is filled with images and promises and those details that are common in the preaching of Second Isaiah. If you take a quick look at your English Bible, you see that once chapter 35 is over, we then have chapters 36 to 39, which are really historical narrative, and we don't pick up again with prophecy until the 40th chapter of Isaiah, that is to say the first chapter in the block of material that we attribute to 2nd Isaiah, the prophet of the exile in Babylon. So it's very possible here that this chapter, as part of the preaching of 2nd Isaiah, is set just prior to this historical narrative material that we've got in chapters 36 to 39, because it really seems to speak to the situation of exiles and is completely consistent with the style and context of 2nd Isaiah. The situation, you see, is that of exile, of fear of forsakenness by God, which comes out in Isaiah 40, verse 27, and again in Isaiah 49, verse 14, but also of feeling of being hopeless and cut off, as we have in the famous dry bones passage of Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 11. This passage resembles the idyllic portrayals of the day of the Lord. It's the time when God would intervene into human history in order to establish God's rule. It's very similar, therefore, to passages like Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, and Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 9, and it's therefore called a portrayal of salvation. It's a vision about what the age of salvation will look like once the day of the Lord appears. Such a portrayal or vision depicts in vivid imagery a situation that's completely opposite the present time. Remember again, the present time is one of exile. It's one of feeling God forsaken and cut off and abandoned. But the passage tells us this: say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, don't fear. Behold, your God will come with vindication. The usual translation of that last word is vengeance, but it isn't really that God is taking out vengeance on anybody. It's not that God is full of revenge. What God is doing is a positive action that is expressed by this word in any number of places in the book of Isaiah. It's a very positive action for Israel, but since it is an act of salvation, it's usually rather negative towards Israel's enemies. And so think of it as vindication instead of vengeance, and I think you'll get a much better feel for what God is up to. He will come and save you. He will give you space. He will give you elbow room. He will give you shalom over against this feeling of locked in exile. That's what salvation is about in Old Testament terminology. Now, the interesting thing for this prophet is indeed to announce that God will come to save you. God will. No human being can do this. No idol can save the people. The prophet 2nd Isaiah says that again and again. Look at the show notes to see where those occurrences happen. Only Yahweh can save, and Yahweh has promised to do so, and since the promise has been made, so it will be. That's the message here, and the description of what then the life will be like for the people once God acts to save, once God really intervenes in human history. To have God's day is miraculous, literally. Where there is no water, water will just burst open. The eyes that are blind shall be opened, ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame shall jump for joy like a deer, and the tongue of those who cannot speak will sing for joy. Oh, imagine that. Deserts bursting with water, people overcoming all of their limitations and able to function completely within a community to the glory of God. And it almost sounds as though there's a whole new second Exodus about to occur for the people of Israel. In the wilderness, we're told, there's going to be springs of water bursting. And that's almost a reflection of the kind of imagery we have in the first Exodus, when waters burst open and God divided the Reed Sea. It's the same kind of terminology. Bursting open, it's a new Exodus, and that kind of imagery of a new Exodus will come up again in the preaching of 2nd Isaiah in a number of cases. And again, I call you to look on your show notes to see where those passages occur in order to see how closely this passage is related to the material in chapters 40 to 55. Here is the important point. This is a vision and a promise within a vision that the prophet is giving to the people who feel forsaken, God-forsaken, in fact, despondent, and are looking for hope in other things like idols and in merchandise and the market. And this author is saying, this prophet, no, God is coming to save you. God is the only one who can, and God will turn your lives around. It will be a topsy-turvy world as soon as God enters to make this happen. Now, it's on the basis of all of that we go to the gospel for the day. Mark 7, verses 24 through 37. I summarize the passage like this. As demonstration that the kingdom is at hand, Jesus exorcises a demon from the daughter of a Gentile woman and then reverses the fortunes of the man who was deaf and unable to speak, with the result that witnesses spoke of the deed openly and zealously. At the beginning of chapter 7, Jesus appeared to be on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. There he responded to the challenge from the Pharisees and scribes who had come from Jerusalem and deplored the fact that his disciples did not follow the tradition of the elders in washing their hands before eating. Then Jesus turned to the people and explained to them that defilement comes from what comes out of the mouth rather than what enters it. Well, now we are at our passage, a very important passage, actually a passage with several different emphases, but in another sense all making the same point. He rose from there, this is important, and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. We're now in a quite different section of the country than what Jesus usually meanders in. This section is far to the west of Jesus' usual stage, right at the edge of the, I should say, the western edge of the Sea of Galilee. Out here, Gentiles are many, and Jews are fewer. And so it is that point that the author really is going to drive at. Out here, Jesus is going to encounter Gentiles. Now, we're told that he entered a house and would not have anyone know it, yet he couldn't be hid. I mean, it was obvious that he was in town, wherever that town specifically was. And then we have this word that Mark just loves to use, but immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Immediately. Mark loves this word so much. He uses this particular word for immediately 42 times in his gospel. Everything is urgent, and it was an urgency that this woman, a Gentile woman, come to appear to Jesus because her little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit. Now, the woman, we're going to be told in many different ways, was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. Is there any doubt about the fact that she's a Gentile being critical for Mark in telling this story? His whole point was it is her faith in Jesus, in contrast to the legalism of the Jews that had become an important part of the previous lessons, that forms the focus of this entire story. Over against the Pharisees' concern about ritual cleansing before you eat food, this woman is demonstrating faith. Now, it's tempting when we think about where she's located and the fact that she's a woman with a child. It's tempting to think here of the story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath in Sidon, among whom Elijah performed many miracles. He performed the miracle of the food that never ran out, and he performed the miracle of literally raising from the dead the son of this woman. And so it is in the context of that kind of extension to the Gentile world that this story appears. It's not as blatant as Luke does it in the fourth chapter of Luke, verse 26, when Jesus actually expands upon his one-sentence sermon, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," and expands on it to say, God's grace has been just overflowing for Gentiles. And this incident of the widow of Zarephath and Elijah is one of the examples. So think about that as you look at this passage. This is a part of that expression of the Word of God through and in and as Jesus reaching out to the Gentile world and receiving a response of faith other than a rigid legalism. Now, Mark had earlier indicated that people from the area of Sidon and Tyre had been among the crowds who followed him, but now we have Jesus going into their area in order to receive the faith expression of this woman. It's really quite amazing that she pleaded with him that he might cast the demon out of her daughter. According to Mark, Jesus had been exorcising demons or unclean spirits since his ministry began, all the way back in the first chapter of the gospel. He had also commissioned the 12 apostles to preach and to cast out demons. Now, why is that important here in this passage? It's important because the battle against demons was, in fact, the eschatological battle against Satan. In Mark chapter 3, verse 23, we're really told by Jesus' own expression that Satan and the demons, or the unclean spirits, are really one and the same. I like to say that they are, in fact, these demons, the armies of Satan. By defeating the armies, you're getting at the head of the government. This is an attack against Satan, and that was a necessary prelude to the reign of God. According to Old Testament tradition, it isn't Satan, per se, that is the enemy. Satan really didn't become a bad guy until the intertestamental period. But in the Old Testament, the symbol of chaos that always stood against the orderly reign of God was the sea, or sea monsters like Leviathan or Rahab, or rivers. All this chaotic water seemed to get in the way of God's orderly reign over the people. And so it was important always for the people of Israel to hear that God would establish a victory that included the end of chaos. By the way, a message that comes out very, very often in 2 Isaiah as part of the necessary victory to happen before the kingdom of God could be established and the people of Israel who were exiled in Babylon could go home to celebrate the reign of God. Now, the punchline to this story comes when Jesus actually seems rather unkind, very almost brutal to her. When she asks for this incredible miracle, he wants to dismiss her, let the children first be fed, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. That sounds so awful. And yet, really, it is the arena which will test how serious this woman is about her request for help. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And with that statement, that utter humility with which she came to him and considered herself, yes, one of the lowly ones of the earth, but still willing to eat whatever he can provide. Yes, that Jesus says, "For this saying, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter," and she went home, and the demon was gone. Now, that's the end of the first story, and it's a powerful story about the kingdom really reaching out to Gentiles as well as to Jews. Jesus came for the world, and this story is one more example of how that happens. Now we come to another story, which is also a kingdom story. He returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. He's now moving further east through the region of the Decapolis. That's the Transjordan area. It's kind of east and southeast of the Sea of Galilee, those 10 cities that were originally built by the Greeks and now inhabited by the Romans mostly. And there they brought to him a man who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they asked him to lay his hand upon him. Now, this is interesting because now there's a very private act going on. Jesus took him aside privately. Now, how is he going to communicate with this man who can neither speak well nor hear? And he takes him aside and does various things with touching. He puts fingers into his ears, he spat and touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed. It's interesting. He sighed before speaking. Usually, this word sighed is used as a kind of disdain for what's going on, or an anxiety of what's going on, or even a resignation, a sigh. But this time, it's really preparing the way for Jesus' word of healing. And don't miss this in the text. It's his word. He sighed and said to him. Jesus is now about to speak that word that has authority. He speaks as an authority. He speaks with authority. And the word that he says is ephatha, that is, be opened. And the word accomplishes what it says. Jesus speaks the power of the word. What Jesus says comes to pass, just as the Lord was known to be true to the word in the Old Testament. This is what distinguished God from all the idols that second Isaiah had to deal with in Babylon. This ability to say a word, and it came to be simply because it was spoken. Be opened, and sure enough, it all happened. His eyes were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Then, just as we had in the story back in chapter 1 about the leper who was cleansed, Jesus charged the people there to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more they talked. They were so astonished, beyond control, beyond ability to be silent, saying he's done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the dumb speak. Now those, interestingly enough, are signs that the kingdom of God is echoing in. These acts of Jesus, these miracles, that he makes even the deaf hear and the dumb speak, these are all signs that the kingdom of God is breaking in. It's part of what happened when John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus to ask in Matthew 11, are you the one who is to come, or do we look for another? And Jesus' response was, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. And among the things that are listed are the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dumb speak, the poor have good news preached to them. It's kingdom time, in other words. And that's what this passage is telling us, that this is a vision of the kingdom to come. This is a sign that goes beyond what people see and experience day in and day out. This is out of sight. This is really a vision, and it's a promised vision. It's a vision that is spoken by Jesus. It's enacted by Jesus, and therefore it already is happening. Let's look at the second lesson for the day, which is James chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. I summarize the passage in this way. In contrast to the way of God, who chose the poor as heirs of the kingdom, the addressees of this epistle have chosen to honor the rich, thereby failing to obey that royal law of Scripture about loving the neighbor as yourself. In the previous chapter, the author has written really what Psalm 146 and Isaiah 35 promised, namely that in the new time of God's reign, the fortunes of the poor and the rich will be reversed, and explained this reversal in terms of the fortunes of nature. The present pericope here, James 2, 1-17, picks up the thought in terms of the appropriate action toward the poor in the Christian congregation, above all following the royal law of Scripture. And that is, the author indicates so clearly, love your neighbor as yourself. That ends our discussion of the passages for the 14th Sunday after Pentecost. Next week we will talk about the lessons for the 15th Sunday after Pentecost, Year B. You'll benefit, I think, from reading in advance of the podcast Psalm 116, verses 1 through 8. The first lesson will be Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9a. The second lesson will be James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And the gospel for the day will be Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. Be sure to look up the show notes and the accompanying blog at wrestlingwiththeword.com to help you prepare for listening. Before signing off, I want to thank Shmi for the intro music. The song is called Swordfish. I'd also like to thank the Cats in the Hats for their jazzy rendition of Fear Elise. And I am especially grateful to my daughter, Dana Gillen, who serves as my producer for these podcasts. Until next time, then, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you.